Hi, I'm Judd Edmiston. This is Biblical EQ, Session 9, Naming and Evaluating Our Emotions. Let's pray before we get on with the rest of this DVD. Father in heaven, we come to you asking for your grace and for your help to understand your word and to understand ourselves and our emotions. We ask now as we watch this DVD and as I speak, and as people look into their Bibles and look into their own hearts, that you will reveal wonderful things out of your law. Be with my lips that they may only speak those things which you want them to speak. Let them be filled with grace. And let the hearts of those who learn your word rejoice. And change us from glory to glory into the image of your beloved Son, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It's very important to know our emotions, to be able to name them, to evaluate them, and to change them, and to have a sort of a handle on them. God has made us to be emotional beings. He wants us to weep over the lost. He wants us to be moved with compassion for the oppressed. He wants us to be outraged by injustice and to stand up for the truth. He wants us to be provoked by idolatry and say, no, I will have nothing to do with idols. He wants us even to be angry at the hard of heart and to say, no, I will not be like that, just as Jesus was angry at the hardness of heart of the Pharisees. He wants to love the sheep that we care for as ministers of the gospel. He wants us to be caught up into intercession and to have powerful heavenly feelings that go before the throne of God. He wants us to have hearts full of hope and faith and belief and confidence in God so that we are not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. He wants us to be moving powerfully with the emotions of the saints so that we're propelled into ministry and propelled into life by the very energy of God, the Holy Spirit within us, giving us Christian emotions. And the whole of the Christian life, if properly lived by faith and in worship and in power and in prayer, will be awash with emotion from when you get up to when you go to bed. And even your dreams will be full of the emotions and the power of the holiness of God. And we will be caught up with the worship and praise of heaven. So Christian emotions will have a majesty about them, a power, a strength, a resonance that comes from being filled with God, being filled with the very emotions and thoughts of God as they take hold of your heart and your mind and as they leap out from the pages of the Bible as you study the Word of God. The quality of our emotions is very important. Some people have cracked emotions. They're like a bell that has been cracked and it goes, it doesn't ring quite right and it annoys the ear, because their emotions have been damaged and they need healing. Other people are like a bell that rings pure and clear. Other people are like a big, strong school bell that declares something to the whole neighborhood and it's powerful. And so our emotions are the sound of us in relationship. They're like the sound we produce as we interact with people and interact with the world. And as we move into a room, are we clanging? Are we like a clanging cymbal, like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, that is discordant because we have not love? We need love, and love produces the sound of grace in us. And if our emotions are right, if our emotions are in the right direction, we will bring the beauty of the grace of God into all our interactions. So we need to be able to identify our emotions. Sometimes we don't do a terribly good job of that. Sometimes we just say, oh, I'm good, I'm okay, a little bit down today. We can't name them properly. Instead of saying, I'm dejected, or I'm elated, or I'm full of praise of the Lord, or God is with me, we don't have the right words for things. And so because we don't have the right words for them, because we don't identify them, they all sort of jumble around inside us in a confused way. For some people, their emotions are a confused blur. Others have almost erased their emotions. They've put them down so far within them. There's so much pain that the finer feelings of life simply can't get any chance to come through all the other emotions that are there in their lives. Some people choose to have no emotions and they erase them with drugs and alcohol. And some people need to untangle their emotions and work their way through to peace. So we need to feel our feelings. We need to know our feelings. We need to be able to identify our feelings and to see them transformed by the power of God. One of the important things in life is to have emotional accuracy, to know what we're feeling and to know what other people are feeling. Mistaken emotional identification can lead to spiritual disaster. If we think that lust is love, If we think that that emotion we're feeling that's inappropriate is a good emotion, then we will try and fulfill that wrong emotion. We might end up having an affair because, oh, this is love. No, it's not love, it's lust. It's not love to betray your wife. It's not love to have an affair. It may be romance, it may be eros, it may be all sorts of things, but it's not God's love. God's faithful agape love does not involve betrayal. So we need to know what emotion we're feeling. If we think that it is okay to crave something intensely, so intensely that we feel we have to be dishonest to obtain it, then that emotion will lead us astray. So we have to be able to identify our emotions and know what our emotions are so that we can say, oh, that emotion isn't really of the Lord. I'm not going to follow that track. I'm not going to go down there. Some people mistake their human anger for righteous indignation. And so they get angry at everyone and everything and pick at everyone in the church because I'm having righteous indignation and you are wrong. And they make the church a miserable place. They destroy people around them because they've mistaken their human anger for righteous indignation. And James says, be aware of this, that the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So human wrath isn't the righteousness of God, and it doesn't do any good for you, for your family, or for your church. So we need to have an accurate idea of what our emotions are. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is gracious. These are the right emotions that we should have. Also, we can misread other people. We can misread their emotions towards us, and we can react the wrong way. And that can cause all sorts of troubles in our work, in our relationships, in our marriages, in our churches. We need to get a handle on biblical emotions. The book of Psalms is full of God's emotions and biblical emotions. And there's many of the stories in the Bible show people reacting and expressing either heavenly emotions, human emotions, or hellish emotions. And as we get to look into the scriptures, as we study those stories, such as David strengthening himself in the Lord at Ziklag when his men were upset with him, as we study those things, we will find that there is a wide range of emotions that the Bible names and helps us to come to terms with so that we can have insight into our emotions, so that we can have insight into the emotions of others, so we can be really functional as leaders. There are things that can help us to surface our emotions. If we keep a diary, if we paint, if we write poetry, if we read literature and the Bible so that we see emotions expressed and begin to understand them, we can gradually get our buried feelings out in the open so that we can identify them. Now, initially, it's important that you simply accept your emotions as they are without judging them too much. Otherwise, you'll never surface them. So accept that your emotions are real and that they're you. And as they surface, you look at them and say, oh, wait a sec, I've got some envy and resentment there. And you accept that you've got envy and resentment, and then you deal with it. But the first stage is to accept that it's there instead of denying it. Because the more we deny it, the less we can deal with it. It's very, very hard for us as Christians to realize that we do have negative emotions and negative thoughts. It's very hard for a Christian to admit that they're actually coveting and scheming, that they might have a dishonest thought. But once you realize that, say, yes, I'm having dishonest thoughts. I'm coveting and I'm scheming. I'm aiming to take that person's job, and that's wrong. And I confess that to you, Lord Jesus. Cleanse me of that. Search me and find any wicked way that is within me, and make me in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's unacceptable. I don't want that job so much that I'm going to sin against you, O Lord. How can I do such a thing? So we need to recognize that some of our selfish ambitions, some of our envy, some of our anger isn't godly. But we need to accept, yeah, that's there, that's me, that's where I'm at today. And I'm going to take that negativity and I'm going to bring it to the Lord. And I'm going to ask his forgiveness, and God will forgive me and God will cleanse me by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll be okay. So, but stage one is accepting that it's there and realizing it's there and being aware that it's there rather than trying to deny us to ourselves that it is there. Hypocrisy comes when we push everything underneath. Jesus says of the Pharisees that they were like whitewashed tombs. They were all whitewashed on the outside and they looked good in public, but inside they were full of dead men's bones. And the Bible says the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. So we fool ourselves. We try and put on a good exterior, but our interior is a mess. And the mess won't be cleaned up until we realize there's a mess and we bring that mess to God for him to clean up and let him into our lives to get those dead men's bones out of there so that we won't be two-faced. We won't be two kinds of people, one kind of person at church and another kind of person at home. So we need to change that and we need to be aware of it. Now, in the Christian world, we have different models, different ideas of how our emotions should be. And I've got, I think, about 16 different models here. And they're different ways that different denominations and different churches or different Christian philosophies think we should be as a Christian. Now, none of these 16 is completely correct. They have their strengths and they have their weaknesses. And we need to realize that sometimes our mental model is not a God-sized mental model. It's narrow. It doesn't account for things. It doesn't account for all things. And sometimes we need to change our mental model from A to B, or make it bigger, or make it able to include some things. I'll go through these fairly rapidly because we don't have a lot of time on this DVD. The first of these common models in the Christian world, the common ways of seeing Christian emotions, is one which I will call the blessed believer. The blessed believer, according to the model, is an ideal Christian of great faith who prays fervently and receives great blessing from God, lives in abundance and happiness, free from anxiety and turmoil. The blessed believer sees salvation as easy to obtain and joyous and often instantly received. People who advocate this model look to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, and Solomon as models. And they tend to sometimes have the weakness of seeing material blessings as a sign of God's approval. The people who adopt the blessed believer model think that praise and gratitude and thankfulness and joy and contentment are the real signs of the Christian life. They express these emotions very easily. Rejoice in the Lord always, and being positive is very much a part of their creed. Salvation is from a state of misery to a state of happiness. A happiness is a sign that Jesus is in your heart, according to this model. But this model also fails at some points. It represses sorrow and depression. It doesn't have any mechanism for coping with grief, anxiety, or genuine doubt. It doesn't understand feelings of weakness and inadequacy or disappointment, and any sense that life has treated people in an unfair manner. It doesn't cope with the conditions of people in the developing world or people who have had really genuinely unfortunate and unjust circumstances in life. And negative emotions are considered as indicating a lack of victory. Well, that's not really the case, because when we look at many of the heroes of the Bible, we find that they often had negative emotions. And so this model falls over when life circumstances don't work out, because people think that God has abandoned them and they don't have God's favor in their life, when in fact we all go through periods of turmoil, stress, and difficulty. So this model doesn't work and causes people to see their negative emotions in a negative light, rather than as just part of the process of life. The other extreme is a model I will call the penitent pilgrim. This is based on Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan. And the person sees themselves as a pilgrim, escaping judgment and heading away from the world which is doomed. Jesus is going to come soon. This world is passing away. And life should be spent in the serious pursuit of salvation. Only a few people are saved. And it's a perilous journey, full of difficulty, and it's like Lot escaping Sodom or Noah escaping a world that is about to be judged. And so people who adopt this penitent pilgrim model are always confessing their sins. There's great sorrow for sin, great seriousness, great self-examination, correction of faults, intense prayer, travail, joy over forgiveness, but there's a lot of righteous anger and woe and pessimism over the world. There's many strengths to this model. Is perhaps needed today in many quarters as this world, I believe, is approaching the end times. But this model also doesn't quite get the full range of Christian emotion. There are good times in the Christian life. There is a place for laughter. There is a place for joy. There's a place for good playfulness and enjoying life fully. And it doesn't work well when in the area of marriage or the area of family and the children of people who adopt this model, often find it makes for a gloomy home and they don't enjoy it. And sometimes the children go to the opposite extreme and rush off into the world. So it can become legalistic and joyless. and it can create rebellion in people. So that model, while it's good and it has its strengths, also has some pretty severe weaknesses in its effects on other people. Another model I will call the model of the independent achiever. Here, you're going out and you're going to do great things for God. It emphasizes being in ministry and achieving things for God. A Christian is measured by the size of his or her ministry and how they achieved it alone as their personal vision. Strategic thinking, business skills, personal success are highly prized. Models include Nehemiah and the Apostle Paul. In this model, in this emotional model, people freely express faith, hope, vision, optimism, joy, and emotions of the will and of the mind. On the other hand, people tend to repress artistic feelings. They may lack compassion. They may lack a sensitivity to other people because they're so focused on their goals. People on this model sometimes avoid necessary introspection and reflection. They don't stop and they're not quiet as they perhaps need to be. Doubt and fear are not addressed. They're just pushed to one side. So one major weakness of this model is it can lead to burnout. It works for some people, but it can destroy others. People trying to work with these people feel like they're being dragged along by an express train, and their spouses often suffer. Another extreme from that model is one which I will call the child of nature. This person wants to dwell in the Garden of Eden. They want to feel all kinds of emotion. They're spontaneous, they're free, they're expressive, they're artistic. Their creativity is very high on their agenda. They feel a wide range of emotions very intensely. Nearly all emotions are freely expressed. Creativity, joy, freedom, the inner child is given freedom to play. But on the other hand, it tends to repress things like discernment, wisdom, truth, and responsibility. These people find a hard time really speaking the truth to other people. They tend not to be teachers of the word. They can be undisciplined and they can be immature emotionally. They find it hard to sustain long-term responsibility. And they have a severe weakness. They can become overly sensual. They can fall into moral disorder. There's a tendency to anarchy and irresponsibility, and it lacks power and authority. It's a good model for some people, but it has some severe problems as well. Another very different model is that of the sacrificial servant. And according to this model, it's what you give up for God that counts. These people are always seeing themselves as carrying the cross and putting the world behind them. And they say things like, a Christian has no rights. And the Christian is there to spend themselves for God and to burn out for Jesus. And they think a good person is a person who lives in a very remote location under extreme poverty, serving perhaps in a slum in India or a remote part of the Congo. And their heroes are people like David Brainerd, the Apostle Paul, and people that have lived under extreme duress for the gospel. And they value martyrdom very highly. They express enthusiasm and passion for God and devotion to the cause. Devotion and zeal are very high on their agenda. And they are very committed Christians. And they spend a lot of time in the word and prayer. And that is good. But they tend to repress nearly all emotions. Their emotions and their needs as a person are put to one side. And often by mid-age, some of these people are having severe emotional problems because they've just denied all their basic human needs. And God does not call us to deny all our basic human needs. Self-denial, yes, we have to take up our cross daily. Yes, we have to deny ourselves. But there is also a normality to life that God builds into us most of the time. At times, this can become the theology of cults. Cults that are always calling people to extreme lifestyles or to sell the house or to give all their money to the leader. People who have the sacrificial servant model tend to love God alone, and they don't really love their neighbor. They don't have a lot of compassion for other people in their life. Their children end up deprived. And these sacrifices can backfire later on. And I call it putting dynamite on the altar. I remember a co-worker of mine. I was the chairman of a particular organization, and this co-worker that I was supervising decided to spend a large amount of money refurbishing the office, his own money. And I said, no, look, you don't have the finances to do that. Please don't use your own money for this. The organization can't afford it at the moment, but just leave it. It's not going to matter that much. And when we get some more money, we'll fix this office. Don't worry about it. But he spent thousands and thousands of dollars of his own money. And later on, he had a clash. There was a disagreement between him and other board members about what the direction of the ministry. And he exploded, saying, I spent thousands and thousands of dollars on the office, and this is how you treat me. And we sort of had to come back and have to say, we didn't ask you to spend thousands and thousands of dollars. That was your sacrifice. But he hadn't put the sacrifice on the altar. He was keeping that sacrifice in his own mind. So when the conflict came, that sacrifice flashed up and became dynamite on the altar. It became an explosive issue. If we're going to make a sacrifice for God, that's a good thing. But only make the sacrifices you can make freely and not ones that you're going to keep on revisiting in your imagination later on. Another model is that of the serene saint. This person is very peaceful. It's a bit like Yoda in Star Wars, an unruffled and wise contemplative, full of peace and deep emotions. They often look at people like St. Francis of Assisi or other saints, and their goal is tranquility of soul and union with God and self-mastery. They express tranquility, peace, gentle emotions, prayerful devotion, saintly emotions. They're very merciful. They're very sensitive people, and that's all very good. But they tend to repress other emotions. They tend to repress their sexuality. They tend to repress their anger. They often can't recognize the fact that they're becoming resentful because that's too difficult for them to cope with those negative emotions. And they can become very critical and negative, and they can become isolated from the world and fail to tackle issues of justice and practical issues. And they can become very selfish and inward. If they overcome those, this can be a good model. There are some people with some very contemplative personalities for whom this works. But other times, it can become a trap and a snare. On the other extreme would be the radical revolutionary model. These people want to turn over the tables in the temple. They are passionate about justice. They identify with the Old Testament prophets. They want to change the world. They want to establish a Christian counterculture. And they want to be a revolutionary that brings transformation to society. And they are very frustrated that other people aren't getting on with their goals and don't see the cause the way they see the cause. They easily express righteous anger, passion for justice, indignation, wrath. And they have vision and hope, and they may even have optimism that the world will change. But they tend to be overly serious. They tend to lose natural playfulness and joy. Gentleness and meekness may be also lacking, and they may be overly harsh on people who don't share their point of view. In some contexts, this model is appropriate and it's needed, particularly when oppression or corruption is at epidemic points in a society. But it's not a whole-of-life perspective, and it needs to be taken on board fairly carefully, with something balancing it, something a little more inward. They need a bit of the contemplative as well. Then we have the energetic evangelist model. Here, the goal is winning people to Jesus. They become master communicators and they're always witnessing. They have strong personalities and they're enthusiastic and they're clear-sighted and they see things in terms of black and white. And they tend to have black and white emotions, on or off. They tend to be enthusiastic, passionate, joyful and exuberant. But on the other hand, they're not very reflective people sometimes. The quiet emotions, the emotions of grace seem to be absent. And sometimes they can trample on people. They don't mean to, but they do. And they don't understand the ambiguities and complexities of life. They're often terrible counsellors. It can be a very confined and narrow model that centres itself around one particular spiritual gift, the gift of evangelism. It works if you're an evangelist, but evangelists need to be careful about judging other people, such as teachers, pastors, people with gifts of mercy or administration. There's the aggressive apologist. These people are very concerned with being right and having right doctrine and correcting all the wrong doctrine in the world. They want to defend the faith, expose every heresy, deal with cults, witchcraft and deception. And for them, the ideal Christian is extremely knowledgeable, theologically correct, very logical and able to debate others so they convert to Christianity or they correct the ways of cult members. These are very cognitive people. Their Christianity is very strongly based in their mind and they easily express reason, logic, righteous indignation, anger. They're forceful, they're suspicious, they can almost be paranoid. But they're strong on the faith, they're strong on teaching and they want to make sure that the teaching is right teaching. However, sometimes they can lack a lot of gentleness. They can lack understanding. They can lack patience with people who don't have their biblical understanding. Sometimes they're not very sympathetic or merciful. And they tend to distrust emotional expression. They tend to distrust emotions almost entirely, thinking that these get in the way of clear reasoning. And they can be overly logical, dry and boring. And people like this can become very rigid in their later years instead of having the gracious flexibility and love that we are to have as Christians. Then we have the enthusiasts. These are the people who see themselves as being led by the Spirit. They're on the move for God. They express strong enthusiasm for spiritual things. And spiritual ecstasy is a sign of God's presence. Being high on the Spirit is a sign of God's presence. They want to be touched by God, moved by God, and have the enthusiasm for God. And they may have trance states. They may speak in tongues. They may have ecstasy, passion, enthusiasm, joy, exuberance, praise, and thanksgiving. But on the other hand, they are so swept up by these emotions that they tend to often lack critical faculties. They don't say, maybe there's something wrong here. And they tend to fall for preachers that teach bogus doctrines and things like that. They don't sit back and reflect and say and make right judgments. And they don't tend to understand the negative emotions of pain and grief and disappointment. This particular ecstatic, enthusiastic life cannot be continued often for a long period of time. It leads to spiritual burnout, and it can be unstable, and it can fall for fads and be too simplistic for many of life's deeper and more practical issues. Probably at the other extreme from the ecstatic enthusiast is the reasonable man. This is very typical of some in the Anglican Communion and in some in the Presbyterian Communion. Wisdom and reason are the voices of the Spirit, who leads Christians into a balanced and moderate life that reflects proper priorities, which is well adjusted to the social context the believer lives in. Extremes are avoided at all costs. They're interpreted as signs of a dysfunctional personality. Unfortunately, truth is often at an extreme. Jesus and Paul would have been viewed as extremists in their day. There are times when it is right to go to an extreme. And the reasonable man can miss out on many spiritual opportunities because they're just too reasonable. These people express reason, analysis, ethical reflection, have a deep understanding of conventions and traditions and social mores. They have well-tempered emotions, and they're often very kind and gentle and faithful and reasonable. And their motto is moderation in all things. But however, they tend to repress strong emotion of all kinds. They can quench the Spirit. They can dampen a revival. They can disapprove of people with stronger personalities in their midst. And they're often very critical of any breach of social standards, which can lead them to be somewhat worldly. And they can tend to worldliness. They can tend to spiritual skepticism. And sometimes they can tend to be snobs, because they're so in tune with the social order. Then we have one which is found strongly in the Asian context, particularly the Chinese context, and that is the concept of the perfect man. This person is free from any visible fault. They do not express any inappropriate emotion. They are carefully guarded. They are carefully kept under control. Self-control is the master virtue for the perfect man. They are upright. They're ethical. They have perfect manners and social perception. They're extremely humble and meek, so there is no pride and negativity associated with them. They strongly express proper behavior, loyalty, humility, meekness, convention, submission, restraint. They're very ethical and dutiful, and they want to be without fault in the conduct of one's life. They highly value wisdom and practical wisdom of all sorts. On the other hand, they tend to not express anger or pain. They tend to avoid intimacy. They tend to show no vulnerability. And sometimes they can even lack in affection. They can be too cold at times. Because being perceived by others and how others think of them and what their face is like is so important, they can live in a world of great conformity. And how others perceive the Christian becomes of such ultimate importance it can produce harshness and even hypocrisy. And these people can become cold and distant. While they have a very good idea, they're missing something. They're missing the heart of Christ. They're missing the ability to be vulnerable. They're missing the ability to speak out the things of God that are really moving in their heart. Another model is the Good Samaritan, who does good works all the time, and they're full of deeds of mercy, and they're full of compassion and kindness and gentleness. They're very accepting people, and they include people that are hurt and damaged. They include people at the margins of society. They show a lot of grace, and they're full of practical deeds of love and compassion. And they repress exclusion, rejection, unkindness of any sort. And they try and develop a very inclusive and often a very non-theological faith. They're not good at dealing with error. There's a lot of merit in this model, but it can become just social work without a true saving gospel being proclaimed. And often they don't really stand for the truth of Scripture. Some do, but sometimes you can be too merciful. So we have to have grace and truth, just like Jesus did. He had lots of grace, he was very accepting, but he also made sure that people knew the truth. So we have others like perceptive pragmatists who are great administrators. We have principled idealists who have ideals and who want to express an ideal future. We have intelligence instructors who are the teachers in the Christian faith. And all those models that we're talking about now, they're incomplete. None of all the models that you'll find listed in the book, Biblical EQ, or on these slides when you download them from biblicaleq.com, none of these models are complete. There is no right model in that list because Jesus is beyond all these models. And each of these kinds of people has to say, okay, my model's okay as far as it goes, but I need a bit more. I need to be transformed by Jesus Christ. At some point, they're all incorrect. Jesus transcends, is higher than all the boxes we try to put ourselves or other people into. God's going to challenge you. No matter what personality you have, no matter what mental model you've adopted, God's going to challenge your model. And he's going to ask you to change at this point or that. If you're very kind and merciful, he's going to ask you to be perhaps able to speak the truth. If you're a person who speaks the truth very forcefully, he's perhaps going to ask you to be a bit more kind and merciful. So he's going to ask you to be in that position of balance and grace so you have all the attributes of Jesus. Truth, grace, mercy, kindness, the ability to accept others, the ability to speak the truth in love. All these things should be part and parcel of your personality. God is going to, every now and then, push you out of your comfort zone. He's going to ask you to see things in a different way and a more biblical way. So how do we change our mental model? How do we correct the mental model that we're committed to? Perhaps you're an enthusiastic evangelist and you see everything in terms of getting people saved. Certainly be an evangelist. Certainly go out there and get people saved. But maybe you need to realize that there are other people in the body of Christ with different gifts as well, and to honor them. One of the things we can do is we can go through and read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and note how different Jesus was to the way we are. How are Jesus' reactions different from our reactions? Would you let a sinner touch your feet and grab hold of your feet and weep all over you and dry your feet with her hair and all that kind of very public display of emotion? How comfortable or uncomfortable would you be in that situation? I know I would be uncomfortable. That doesn't fit the way I was brought up. I would find that too much emotional expression because I come from a very conservative background, sort of British stiff upper lip. And I look at that and I think, how could Jesus do that? How could he sit there calmly? I would feel like running out the door. So in that point, my emotions are not like Jesus' emotions. And I have to realize that I have to be able to accept people expressing strong emotions in my presence. There are ways in which we need to change. There's ways in which we need to become more like Jesus. And we look at Jesus' responses and we try and adjust our responses and our emotions to Jesus' responses and Jesus' emotions. Sometimes we have a very strong culture and upbringing. I was brought up in a very conservative, extremely traditional family. And as a result, I tend to have the old British stiff upper lip, public school, keep emotions under the lid kind of a personality. And yet as I moved in other cultures around the world as a missionary and as I worked in Christian work and as pastoring, I began to realize that these emotions actually damaged some people. Some people wanted me to show more affection. Some people needed me to show more affection. I couldn't stand people hugging me at a church door. It would make me want to recoil. A distant handshake was as much as I could cope with. And so I had to learn to adjust from my personality to the personality that was required of me in ministry. But that had to be a change that took many years, and God had to work on me in that regard so that I had to change my culture, and I realized I needed to change my culture. Now, the Jewish Christians in the book of Acts had a really difficult time accepting the Gentiles. The Gentiles were so different. They went about things in incredibly different ways. They ate pork, they dressed differently, they expressed themselves differently. And the Jewish Christians really couldn't cope with that. And they would say, no, you can't be like that. You've got to become Jewish before you can become Christian. And Acts 15, they called the Jerusalem Council and said, no, the Gentiles can be Gentiles. They don't have to adopt Jewish culture in order to be Christian. And we can't impose our culture on other people. I can't take my Australian culture and say, oh, well, a person from Africa or China has to become an Australian before they become a Christian. That's just not right. They don't have to join my subculture or my way of doing things. A Mexican person can still be Mexican. A Chinese can still be Chinese. They don't have to adopt each other's culture. A Mexican person doesn't have to adopt Chinese culture, and a Chinese person doesn't have to adopt Mexican culture. We each have a culture, and each of those cultures will be found in heaven. So far, we've seen that we need to be able to identify individual emotions. We need to be aware of our emotions. And sometimes we develop an emotional mental model, a way that we think emotions should be. But God's going to come along and challenge that model. And he's going to challenge the emotions we express, say that one shouldn't have been expressed. And he's going to challenge the emotions that we stuff down inside ourselves and say, you're repressing an emotion that I want you to express. I want you to show more love and more life. The next thing we want to look at is how we react to strong emotions. There are very powerful emotions produced in our life, some godly, some ungodly. So how are we going to process powerful emotions that suddenly take hold of us in life? There are two main errors when it comes to reacting to strong emotions. Firstly, is we give expression to the wrong emotion. We give expression to carnal or hellish emotions. And this is, if we speak out wrath, if we speak out bitterness, if we speak out clamor and envy and hatred, if we give expression to the wrong emotions, if we give in to a negative strong emotion like that, that is called grieving the Spirit. Let's look at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 and 31. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So things like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking, these are emotions we should not express. These are strong, negative emotions, and we must not give expression to them. The other error that we have is repressing holy emotions, and we call this quenching the Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is bringing forth some emotion, some idea, something of the Holy Spirit is coming up into us, and we slam the lid on it, and we quench the work of the Holy Spirit. And because the emotion is strong, we become afraid of it, we pull back from it, and we quench the Spirit. We find this in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Let's go back to verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil. So here he's talking about strong emotions, such as rejoicing and praying and giving thanks and the emotions accompanying prophecy. And he says, test those emotions. Don't quench them. Test them. Find that which is good and hold on to that. But if it's evil, put it away from it. Jesus had some pretty strong emotions. We see them when he cleansed the temple, when he cursed the fig tree, when he groans at Lazarus's tomb, when he rebukes his disciples, his blazing anger at the hard hearts of the Pharisees. We also see positive ones, such as when he rejoiced at the return of the disciples from their ministry. So we can say that Jesus had many strong emotions. He was a fully emotional Jewish man filled with the Holy Spirit and sent on a holy mission for the glory of God. He was driven by his vision of seeking the lost sheep of the house of Israel and being the redeemer of all mankind. And the strength of Jesus' emotions flowed from the power of his perceptions and the powerful strength of his beliefs. Because his perceptions were strong, because his beliefs were strong, then his emotions were strong. And he would see heaven opened and he would have these incredible mystical experiences, and that further strengthened his emotions. If you see heaven open, if you know the truth, if you believe the scriptures, if you truly believe that you're on a mission from God, of course you're going to have strong emotions. And these will be strong and they will be clear and they will grow in strength and grandeur. It's quite okay to have strong emotions, especially strong, positive, holy emotions. Now, while it is good to have strong, positive, holy emotions, it's not true that every strong emotion is holy. Some strong emotions can be carnal. Some strong emotions can be wrong. So not all strong emotions are good, but it is good to have some strong emotions. What we need when it comes to strong emotions is called self-control. Jesus openly expresses his holy and righteous feelings, but Jesus also completely controlled all tempting, fleshly, and wrong emotions. He expressed his holy emotions. He repressed any negative things that the devil was trying to get him to feel. Jesus calmly accepted as part of life his human emotions. He was quite happy to say, I thirst, or to express his grief when grief was appropriate at Lazarus's tomb. Jesus was fully aware of his emotions and he made choices about how to handle them. He did not express every emotion. He wasn't just throwing emotion all over the place. Nor did he repress all emotion. He wasn't a stainless steel tube. Rather, he lived in a spirit-filled balance. Repression, that is stuffing emotions down, is the opposite of self-control. It doesn't attempt to control emotions. It tries to destroy them and put them out of the way. It denies the existence of the emotion. And you can't do much about your emotions. You can't sanctify them unless you acknowledge the fact that they exist. So people who repress a lot of their emotions often end up angry. They don't even know that they're angry, but because they've put their anger deep down inside and it's still living there, it comes out in all sorts of ways. It comes around the edges of their comments. They have no real control of their emotions and no insight into their emotional state. God gives us permission to feel any and all emotions, but to only express a few. That's important. God gives you permission to feel any and all emotions. Jesus was tempted in all points as we are. He felt a vast range of emotions, but he only expressed those that God wanted him to express. He controlled his emotions. For instance, it says in Ephesians 4:26, "Be angry, but do not sin." We can feel the emotion of anger, but we are not to sin in the way we express our anger. So, be angry and do not sin. If you have the emotion of disappointment or hurt, that's okay. You've got that emotion. But how are you going to handle it? How are you going to express it? Are you going to lash out at your husband or your wife? Are you going to make that into a bitter emotion, or are you going to be better? Are you going to turn to the Lord and express it in prayer to God? Some people have repressed emotions that have been long lost, and they need to recover them. They need to pray them out before God. They need to deal with them before God, the Holy Spirit. And that's a long and difficult process, but they need to work through it. There may be times when they lose a little bit of control, but the Holy Spirit will bring those emotions to the surface. The Holy Spirit will help that person to become whole, and gradually the Holy Spirit will give that person the self-control they need. So if you're a person that's had a lot of repressed emotions, and I was when I was a new believer, you have to go through the rather scary process of acknowledging that emotions exist. And I was 28 before I acknowledged that I had any emotions at all. That's how stiff upper-lipped I was. People ask me, how do you feel? I would say, I don't have any emotions. That's how much of a basket case I was. There was a time there when my emotions felt very wobbly as I started to acknowledge them. But I had to go through that wobbly stage in order for God to do his work in me and to give me sanctified emotions. The Holy Spirit gives us self-control. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the 9 fruits of the Spirit. He gives us the ability to control our emotions. The Holy Spirit will help you to know the difference between quenching his Spirit and controlling evil emotions. So the Holy Spirit is the one with the wisdom to help us to control our emotions in good and righteous ways. This self-control, which is a fruit of the Holy Spirit, operates under the leading of the Holy Spirit. So it doesn't operate under the leading of our intellect. It operates under the leading of the grace of God and under the power of the Scriptures. Through the filling of the Holy Spirit, we become joyous and loving and holy and zealous people, filled with holy emotions and with the fruits of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps us to come alive emotionally and alive in creative and good ways. And as our emotions become alive, as our spirit becomes quickened, as we have the life of God working in us, that life of God will be a life of God that's full of love and joy and peace and the self-control. And our emotions will not get out of control because the Holy Spirit is helping us to control them at all times. The Holy Spirit-led life isn't apathetic, it isn't stoical, it isn't without emotion, but neither is it irresponsible and indulgent. It's not just spraying emotions all over the place. The Holy Spirit gives you wise emotions, truthful emotions, emotions that are joyous but are deep and solid and resonant with God. Shallow sentimentality is not found in the Scriptures. People of faith are deep, resonant, and they have a groundedness about them. The people of the living God are most fully alive. That's what makes Christianity attractive. Many people say the first time they met Christians, they had something about them, a joy I really wanted. The Holy Spirit believer is emotionally alive and emotionally substantial. Emotions do not define the truth. When the Holy Spirit produces love and joy and peace, and that's good, but the presence of joy and peace don't necessarily indicate the presence of the Holy Spirit. You can feel joyful after about half a bottle of rum. That isn't the presence of the Holy Spirit, that's the presence of another spirit. You can feel peaceful if you take a lot of Prozac. But that's not the presence of God, that's the presence of a chemical. People can go into cults and they can feel at peace in the cult. Does that mean the cult is correct? No, it doesn't. So our emotions are not good for intellectual discernment. They can help, but people can be fooled. They can say, because I feel joyful, because I feel peaceful, therefore this is right. And often people join cults because they feel better in the cult than they do at church. Cults can feel loving, warm, and tranquil and enlightened. Cults often meet the emotional needs that were not met in church. And someone has said that cults are the unpaid bills of the church. Good feelings are not a good guide to good theology. So good feelings are not a guide to good theology. The opposite is also true. Bad feelings are not necessarily a guide to good theology. The fact that you feel miserable doesn't necessarily mean the theology is any good. And bad feelings are not necessarily a guide to bad theology. Just because the truth makes you uncomfortable doesn't mean that you should throw it away. The prophets who spoke the truth found many people reacting negatively to them. The fact that what you say gets people angry doesn't mean that it's untrue, and it doesn't mean that it's true either. So negative emotions are no indication of error, and positive emotions are no indication of the truth. Thus, good emotions are not a guide to good theology. Neither are difficult emotions a guide, an indicator of bad theology. So emotions do not define the truth. Emotions don't define the truth, but emotions can help express the truth. Emotions are a valid response to truth, but not a guide to truth. Jesus reacted emotionally after he perceived the truth. So the truth came first and then the emotions came later. So Jesus would see the truth and then he would react to the truth and that would produce the emotion. So Jesus didn't arrive at the truth via his emotions. He arrived at the truth via scripture. So Jesus had the scripture, he would see the truth in the scripture and that would result in the emotion, not the other way around. So Jesus wept when he saw his friends grieving at Lazarus' grave. He was moved by compassion when he saw people sick. His emotions were a response to the truth that he saw in that situation. Jesus never said, I feel X, therefore I will believe Y. I feel good, therefore I will believe this. No, that's not a valid way of reasoning. It should be the other way around. I believe this because it's based on the scriptures, therefore I will feel the other. His emotions moved him to act, however his actions were based on truth revealed from the Father. His emotions did not show him what was true or false. They just moved him to act on what he already knew from Scripture was true or false. We do not follow our emotions. Rather, we need to follow the truth and express emotion as we do so. Powerful good feelings can lead us astray. Good feelings can be very intense, very global, very convincing. There is such a thing as very strong temptation, and strong temptation feels good for the moment. There are wonderful emotions that can lead us into adultery, drugs, alcohol addiction, gambling, and acts of self-destruction. We feel it's just so wonderful when we're taking that pill or whatever. But it leads us into a destructive lifestyle. That's why it says, do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. It might feel good being drunk, but it leads to a dissipated and ruined lifestyle. At the time, these emotions of associated with addictions and immoralities, these emotions at the time seem to be true and authentic and valid. The person really thinks that they're in love with their secretary or in love with the person they met in the bar. It seems true, but it's not true. It's a powerful temptation. They may feel cosmic. They may feel enlightened. They may feel that they have gone to a higher level of self-awareness when in fact they're being induced to follow a false religion or a cult. Some people say that their affairs seemed totally right, but later, after the divorce, after things have shattered in their life, after the person they had the affair with has wandered away, they realized it wasn't totally right, it was totally wrong. These powerful emotions that feel good can actually be leading us astray at the time. We need to base our life not on our emotions and not on how we feel, but on what God's word says. We need to have a solid examination of the truth and we need to look at the consequences of our life and we need to be wise. And that needs to be the basis for our decision making, not our emotions. Now, some people say, oh, well, emotions are so dangerous, I won't have any. But we've seen before that stuffing them down doesn't stop this. It just makes you more vulnerable. So how can we resist emotional entanglement? First of all, be aware that that emotion is occurring within you and then decide to discipline it. If, for instance, you're at work and you find the secretary very attractive and you've got a wonderful wife back home, you say, oh, I'm finding the secretary attractive. I'm going to give myself a little bit of distance. I'm not going to be alone with her. I'm not going to stay back after work with her. I will keep my compliments for my wife. I will not travel with my secretary. I will not have her in the car alone with me. I'll put a little bit of a guard about myself, not being paranoid, but you acknowledge you feel that way. You acknowledge that could go in the wrong place so that you take precautions so you can work, but you work in a professional manner and you don't allow yourself to be taken over that line into an inappropriate entanglement. But because you've recognized that, because you've recognized your vulnerability, you're able to deal with the vulnerability. If you say, oh, no, I'm not feeling attracted, I'm not. You become vulnerable, you push it away, and one day you find yourself in a motel room doing the wrong thing. And that's a tragedy. Your life's ruined because you didn't recognize your temptation until it became so strong it overwhelmed you. We need to be careful. We need to acknowledge our emotions as soon as they arise and say, oh, I've got to exercise Holy Spirit health, self-control here. I've got to stop that emotion before it gets too powerful for me. There is a place also for instinctive reactions. There's a time in the spirit we have hunches, we have gut feelings, we get emotional signals and we become aware of emotional atmosphere in a room. Emotions help us to reduce very complex situations down to a certain feeling or impulse. And they do this very quickly and efficiently so we can process situations that we don't otherwise fully understand. We can make judgments in a second or two that prove accurate. We can also make judgments in a second or two that prove inaccurate. So when we get an instinctive judgment, when we say, ah, I know there's something wrong here, that's good. Listen to that signal. But then check that you're actually on track. Use your brain, after you've used your emotions, to assess your judgment to make sure you haven't made a wrong judgment. Because our emotions are so deeply involved in our perceptions of social situations and the judgments we make in business life and ministry, if we're emotionally damaged, we sometimes can make mistakes. There's people who feel deep feelings of rejection and often think that other people are rejecting them. People who are emotionally damaged hold back from friendship and commitment, or they gamble on foolish ventures, or they run from shadows, or they become very suspicious and paranoid. So if there's emotional damage, we need to recognize that emotional damage and seek healing from God. And people who have been through a recent grief or a divorce or a painful emotional experience should be careful about any subsequent decisions they make. They shouldn't get into a relationship on a rebound. They shouldn't make a sudden investment. They shouldn't suddenly change location. They should bring their decisions before their prayer partners, their pastors, their friends, their family, and say, look, I know I'm a bit off at the moment. I know I've been through this grief or this painful experience, and I would ask you to help me to discern these situations. Discernment is something we need to process the emotions that may not be correct. We need to have our emotions. We need to process our emotions. We need to discern our emotions. The spiritual life and our emotional life are very closely connected. And so our meaningful spiritual experiences are nearly always highly charged with emotion. But we also need, with these powerful experiences, to exercise discernment. And that's why Paul says in one of his epistles, I pray that your love may abound more and more in all knowledge and discernment. God is not so much concerned with the volume of our emotions, whether they're powerful or whether they're quiet. He is concerned that we discern them and evaluate them correctly and that we express them correctly. He's concerned about whether we're listening to the spirit or the flesh, whether our mind is set on the spirit or our mind is set on the flesh. Some people are highly emotional. That's great. Some people are quiet. That's fine. The volume of our emotions isn't that important. What is important is that we do not quench godly movements of the spirit. And it's also important that we don't give way to fleshly emotions. So we want to not quench the spirit and we don't want to grieve the spirit. We need to be discerning of our spiritual experiences. Powerful dreams, visions and experiences can be of the Holy Spirit. They can also be from deceiving spirits. We need to discern our spiritual experiences. We need to check everything carefully against Scripture, which is why it's good to spend time in the Word each day. And we need to have some criteria. I'm going to give you just a few clues. When something's from the demonic, when something's from the devil, it tends to be inflating, it tends to make us prideful, or it tends to be accusing and crush us and make us feel like worms. We've got to remember that God has accepted you in Christ. Or demonic counterfeits can be terrifying or, on the other hand, very seductive. But godly dreams and visions tend to be scriptural, clear, specific, wise, insightful and holy. They have a balance about them. They ring with truth. Emotions are not the boss of your life. Emotions are not in charge. Your mind is the decision maker. Your mind must be set on the spirit, not on the flesh. It's never compulsory to follow an emotion, even a very powerful emotion. You have to follow the word of God. You have to follow Jesus Christ. Then let the emotions then follow you. You do not have to rush after every emotional impulse, thinking it is a leading of the Holy Spirit. All such impulses must be first be weighed up by the spirit-filled, scripture-soaked mind. You acknowledge your emotion. You then make a decision about it using your mind, whether to express it or whether to rein it in or whether to what to do with that emotion. That is a decision of your mind. Day by day, you'll become a stronger person, not tossed here and there by every strong emotion that comes your way. And you'll get off the roller coaster of emotions and become more and more in the image of God. That's today's session. We've had to rush through a lot, but you'll find the PowerPoint and everything on our website, biblicaleq.com. Be blessed.